The sermon title today is Letting Go of Our Nets. Letting Go of Our Nets. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Well, our text today includes Matthew's account of Jesus calling his first disciples. In Matthew's Gospel, this is the first time that we hear of Andrew, Peter, James, John. Well, it gives the impression that Jesus walks along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Lake Tiberias, and he runs into some fishermen and he says, "Follow me," and miraculously, some of them just drop everything and follow him. Well, the result, of course, we saw in our text, is that that's exactly what happened. Well, I used to read this account and the similar version that we find in the first chapter of Mark and assume that there must have been something supernatural that was happening, something at play, a irresistible magnetic quality about Jesus that made it literally impossible for the fishermen to say no. Of course, the text, we assume this is the first time that Jesus met these individuals. So it's easy to think that if we too were on that beach and Jesus said, "Follow me," we too would have left everything and followed Jesus. Well, there is some hidden danger in this logic because it gives us an out. We tell ourselves that, well, if Jesus isn't calling me with that level of compellingness right now, then I'm just going to continue doing what I'm doing and I'll wait until Jesus eventually calls me like that, something that may never come in our lives. So what really happened? What really happened on that beach? What do all four Gospels, when taken together, reveal about the call to discipleship? And then how does this translate to us, to our lives as believers? And of course, the main emphasis of this sermon is, what does it mean for us letting go of our nets? Well, really, there are three things that stand out from this text. I'm just going to dive straight in. Three things. First is the progressive nature of the call to discipleship. The progressive nature of the call to discipleship. So we know from last week's account in the first chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus met Andrew, and Andrew brought his brother Simon, who became Peter, to meet Jesus. There was another unnamed disciple, many believe that was John, who also met Jesus, that for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit did not have Matthew write about that. Matthew began writing about the call of discipleship. And when we look at all four Gospels, we see that there's a progressive call on this discipleship journey. Each of the four gospel writers picks one part of that where they place their emphasis. It's a different layer of the recruitment into being a disciple. And it runs from their very first introduction on through to the eventual commissioning, the Great Commission, so to speak. Well, this topic makes really a compelling Bible study, and it's one worth doing. But here's the kind of process in a nutshell. So last week, from John 1, we know our Andrew and possibly John, and then, of course, Simon Peter, were disciples of John the Baptist, were first disciples of John the Baptist. Maybe even others of Jesus' disciples began as disciples of John the Baptist. And then it was John the Baptist who pointed to Jesus and said, "This is the Lamb of God." There he is. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we knew that from the text that Andrew and the unnamed disciple followed Jesus. And Jesus turned around and said, "What do you want? What are you looking for? What are you seeking?" And they said, "You know, we want to be your, essentially, where are you staying? We want to be your disciples. We want to be with you." And he said, "Come and see." So the first part of the call was a come and see. Check it out. Come and see for yourselves. Then we have today's text in Matthew. Of course, the parallel is in Mark chapter 1. This is a formal call to be his disciples. Now, in those days, many disciples were not full-time disciples. They had a kind of day job, so to speak. Just like today, many ministers are bivocational. They go to seminary on their own and have kind of day jobs. In fact, this is becoming a norm in the church today. But up until about 120, 30 years ago, that was the norm in the Protestant church. That was the norm, with the exception of the Episcopal church, of course, and the Methodist. Well, moving on kind of chronologically from today's text, it's not surprising that in Luke 5, we find the disciples fishing again. They were part-time fishermen. Here, they had that miraculous catch, and then Jesus calls them again, follow me. They leave everything and go with him. That was the call to full-time discipleship. At that point, they left everything and joined Jesus full-time, 24/7. They went from kind of hanging out with Jesus as best they could to a full-time discipleship role. And then later on, in Matthew 10, we read about it in Mark 3, and also I believe in Luke 6, we see how Jesus selects 12 of a growing number of disciples who are following him to become apostles. This is the transition from student to one who is sent with authority. And then at the kind of end of the story, in all four Gospels, there is a commissioning with a mission, so to speak, the most obvious being Matthew's Great Commission in chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, the end of the Gospel, the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission. So what is revealed then is a progressive call on the lives of these disciples into a deeper discipleship relationship. Begins with a come and see, come and check it out, ultimately to the commissioning, a great commissioning as sent ones. Well, this is the same process for all of us, for you, for me. It may not be as obvious in our lives, but we are extended a progressive call to a closer discipleship relationship with Christ. We are called to go beyond being a mere churchgoer. Church is, of course, a place that we visit in our journey for nourishment, for learning, for fellowship. We are called beyond church as a destination to a deeper relationship as a disciple with Christ. So where do you find yourself on this journey today? While our paths are unique, I find it quite interesting that today, of all days, just today, that we're all sitting here today together in fellowship in Christ's name. And I just wonder how many times in our lives we turn left, we turn right, big things happen, small things happen, yet our lives lead here to this minute that we're all together in Christ. Of course, what has happened behind us is important, but we realize in Christ that we're not mere humans seeking a spiritual experience, that we are actually spiritual beings. We are eternal beings trying to figure out how to be humans for a temporary period. And of course, the thing that we must now focus upon is not what's behind us, but what comes next. What is next in our journey of discipleship? Where do we go from here? Where do we go from here individually? Where do we go from here as a community? Well, the second point that jumps out to me from this text is the expression here, how Jesus told the fishermen that they will become fishers of people. That kind of play on words. Well, I'm almost embarrassed to say this. So the first time I remember hearing this was over half a century ago, over 50 years ago, when I was a small boy in a Catholic school. And just like texts like this that we've known intimately for a large chunk of our lives, it's sometimes difficult to appreciate any deeper layers of perspective and meaning that may exist. So to understand the full significance of what is happening here, the meaning of this, we must strip away the more kind of Sunday school image of the fishermen in Galilee and look at the realities of first century fishing industry in Galilee as an example. So in the time of Jesus, you know, fishermen, of course, it was an industry. It was the backbone of the local economy. These individuals were very rugged, savvy individuals. They were heavily taxed. Fishing on the Sea of Galilee was, of course, often a family-run cooperative. We see here. We see how there was a family here, James and John, with the father, Zebedee, and they had hired servants. They often formed partnerships with other families. It appears to be a connection between Peter and Andrew, that family, and James and John. The word for partnerships, incidentally, is the same root of the word koinonia that we use to explain the fellowship that we have between us, the fellowship we have with Christ through the Holy Spirit. So, of course, they would share risks, share equipment. The fishing industry was a state-regulated monopoly, of course. To fish legally, you had to pay the Romans. You had to purchase fishing rights, or at least a kind of license from the Roman-controlled government. Tax collectors like Matthew would be stationed at the harbours to take their cut of either the catch or the processed fish, and I'm sure they took more than they should have done. So in order to navigate this complex kind of business environment, it's likely that the disciples here, that the fishermen, spoke not only Aramaic, the native language, they would have probably spoken Greek, the lingua franca of the day, but also Latin as well, to be able to talk to the Romans. The work, of course, was physically grueling and dangerous. Sudden storms would just appear out of nowhere on the lake. And just imagine the grit and physical stamina it would take to do that work, working all these different hours. I believe most of the fishing was done at night. So looking at this now through the lens of an adult, 50 years on, I have a little bit different perspective, particularly spent a lot of time in my career working on organizational development, preparing people to take on roles within organizations and develop as leaders. So look at the skills and the capabilities that these fishermen would have had to have developed. They would have had to understand teamwork, working together intimately as a team. Their lives and livelihood depended on it. They could certainly operate in a very complicated and complex world, just as complicated as our world. They had the resilience to handle bad things, right? An empty net, a bad night of fishing, maybe periods where the harvest from the lake was not like it used to be. How on earth would they collect the money together to pay all the various entities that they would need to continue to exist in business? They were, of course, disciplined enough to maintain their equipment. We find two of them mending their nets. And of course, what mattered to them were the results. It was one thing to talk about best places to fish and any new techniques, but at the end of the day, they were more concerned about how many fish were they catching. Well, these were key skills and experiences that Jesus needed in his disciples. He wasn't looking for the religious scholars that were typically the disciples of rabbis. They would spend the time studying God and then arguing the finer points of interpretation of the law. No, he was looking for people who could further, that he could pour himself into to further develop and grow and therefore continue his mission. And one thing we often find as a surprise to us when we look at the life and the work of Jesus, it was never about the crowds. The church is here today because there was 120 or so disciples gathered together in an upper room after he had died, resurrected, and then ascended into heaven. It was 120 disciples. And it's the same in every generation thereafter. The model is through discipleship. This is plan A. There is no plan B for the church. Well, there's another aspect here too that I kind of focus on now, and that's not what Jesus said about being fishers of people. It's what he didn't say. He didn't say, follow me and I'll make you a disciple. He didn't say, follow me and I'll make you the best teacher that the world has ever seen. He didn't say, follow me and I'll make you into an orator that will pull the crowds in. He never said any of that at all. He used the classic principle of talent development. He took their existing skills, their existing experiences, their existing capabilities, and he simply reoriented them to a kingdom objective. He didn't ask them to change who they were. He simply shifted their focus from fishing for fish to fishing for people. Well, how does this apply to us then? Well, everything that you've ever done in your life is directly relevant to your spiritual journeys, even those events that you prefer to forget. Maybe you don't automatically realize it, but everything that you've done has prepared you right here as you sit in these pews for what comes next. As an example, just think about in Scripture, think about King David. What kind of king would he have been if he was not first a shepherd boy? What about Paul? If Paul was not first a Pharisee and a zealous one at that, where would he have been? So where has the Holy Spirit been leading you on your journey through life? What talents and strengths do you possess? What skills, capabilities have you developed? What experiences have shaped you to who you are today? How might all of these together support your unique sacred calling for the kingdom? When you believe in divine providence, when you believe in a sovereign God, there's no random part of your life, no part of your experience is irrelevant to your holy calling. Now, it may have gone a lot smoother and a lot faster if we'd been more obedient, but ultimately, you are where you're supposed to be. And thirdly, what stands out from this text, and it's really the sermon title, is letting go of our nets. Letting go of our nets. Well, the two verses from the text that stand out to me here are, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Then verse 22, immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So when you look at those two verses, first, this text speaks of letting go of more than just a day job. More than just the day job. It's letting go of the worldly identity. When you think of fishermen in this context, in first century Palestine, two things stand out, right? A net and a boat. Pretty much difficult to be a fisherman without them. Yeah, they walked away from it. They walked away from it. If you think, just take a random trade today, right? Take a pianist, right? You need a piano. Take a painter. What does a painter have? Paintbrush, paint, presumably. What about a plumber? What do you think of when you think of a plumber? I don't know about you, but I always think of an invoice, nothing of a plumber. Take a Baptist preacher. You can't be a Baptist preacher without the silk pocket square and the gold cufflinks, right? What about wildland firefighters? Well, wildland firefighters carry the shovels, the pulaskis, kind of like an axe and a pick together, chainsaws. They carry 50-pound packs with all their equipment. But there's some tragic examples of wildland firefighters being overrun by the fire, and they found their bodies still carrying the packs with their tools just mere inches away from their hands. And after the after-action review, pretty much, you know, came to the conclusion that if they dropped their equipment, they would have got out of the way of the fire and been able to save themselves. This phenomenon is known as the failure to drop tools, or the identity of tools problem. Psychologists have identified several reasons why this happens, even with elite professionals like the smoke jumpers, when holding on to the tools is literally killing them. And some of these reasons are really relevant to us today. So first is the notion of identity. For a firefighter, plumber, fisherman, whatever it is, tools are not just objects, but they core part of their identity. In this case, to drop your tools, you go from firefighter to victim. You have no control. For us, if we refuse to let go of our worldly identities and surrender to the call of Christ, then our counterfeit identities, our worldly identities, are literally killing us, albeit in a spiritual sense. If you look at the training regimen of the wildland firefighters, they're trained to never lose their tools. In a normal day, if you lose a Pulaski or a chainsaw, that's a sign of poor discipline, poor professionalism, a rookie mistake. With the Wild Alabama, the amount of tools that we lost when volunteers, you know, I thought you were carrying the axe. You know? And in fact, we just got a grant from the Alabama Pinotti Trail Association, from Alabama Trails Foundation, almost $1,000 to get some more tools. So I'm like, so I went down a list, and a Pulaski is about $150. So he didn't buy a lot of tools, that sort of money. But that's all part of the, you know, they're trained to hold on to these tools, right? And so how have we been trained in the world? How have we been trained? What behaviors have been kind of encouraged in us to compete in the world? And how might they be getting in the way of our spiritual path? How do we replace that mindset with the mind of Christ? Another thing here with the wildland firefighters is the idea of regression under stress. In these extreme life and death situations, the brain stops processing new information. You go right back to your basic repetitive habits, your core training. And for a firefighter, it is holding on to that tool. For us, you know, if we are trained by the world, that's what we hold on to. If we train ourselves with the various spiritual disciplines, that is what we will rely on in extreme circumstances. Another final example here is the notion of sense making. When you drop your tools, that's a final admission, in this case with the wildland firefighters, that you've absolutely got no control whatsoever. Any semblance of control, you've just given it up. You have no power over the fire. For us, we try and control our lives. For some of us, we try and control every single detail. We try to control the detail of other people's lives. Well, it requires us to have complete surrender to Christ. And for many of us, that only happens in the most extreme circumstance when all else fails. So in many ways, this text ties back to being named and claimed by God, as Christ was during his baptism, as we are too. We are called to let go of our worldly identities, to no longer hold on to who we used to be as our primary identity. A good example from the scripture is Paul. He was a tent maker, right? Was he a tent maker doing a little bit of mission on the side, or was he a prolific missionary who made tents when he had to? Indeed, we read in Acts chapter 18, in the opening verses there, how Paul was in Corinth and he met up with Aquila and Priscilla, Aquila's wife, and they were tent makers too, and they were probably sat in some kind of high, what would be an equivalent of a high street kind of front, making tents, engaging with members of the public, preaching Christ, doing studies, engaging with people. A secular trade, therefore, was a platform to a holy, sacred calling. Fishing for people equivalent, in his case, the kingdom application of making tents. Second thing here is about the payoff of dropping our nets and getting out the boat and following Jesus. I've already referenced the nature of what it must have been like to be a fisherman in those days. I won't reiterate all that again. Of course, Peter, he likely owned that house in Capernaum. So like any other homeowner throughout history, he had all the same problems that homeowners have today. I can only imagine some of the bad times that they must have had as fishermen. Yet Jesus called them away from all that. He called them to a new life where their hearts were pulling them. They were first disciples of John the Baptist. They were being led to something different, something beyond this. They did not have to worry about all the day-to-day things. They were called into a new life, a new identity in this world, a new purpose. Sure, they could always dip into fishing again if necessary, and which they did, if you look at John's Gospel and Mark at the end. But their life took on a new meaning. They were not alone competing against the world. They experienced this koinonia, not with another family in the same business, this time with Christ. They were with him. So today's text then calls us from a passive faith to an active discipleship, where we are in a walk into a deeper relationship with Christ and how this is manifest in the world. The word immediately occurs for a reason. So what are the nets that you're holding on to now in your lives? How can you use your talents and strengths, your secular trade, your lifelong skills, your capabilities to apply to your holy and sacred calling as Christ's disciples? Where and in what context are you being called to be a fisher of people? At another level, what does follow me look like for us as a collective community that gather here regularly in Christ's name? What is the equivalent for us dropping our nets or leaving our boat? I find it almost ironic that a metaphor for the early church was known as the bark of Peter. Not as arrow, but bark meaning a ship that had three or more masts. In other words, the church was considered a boat, a ship. What does it mean then to get out of our boat? Well, it means leave the church. We're not leave the church as the ecclesia, as the body of Christ. But it means leaving the church building and go outside in the world and fish for people rather than waiting for people to wash up on our shores here. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.